All right, well, we are in the Gospel of Matthew. We're, I suppose, coming down the home stretch. And so please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And this morning I will read verses 36 to 46. Matthew 26, 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Our passage is an unveiling in two important ways. And the first way in which it's an unveiling is this. Up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' emotions, his feelings, for the most part, when they're seen at all, have seemed steady, have seemed composed. That's all the way throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and never more so than in the numerous predictions that he makes of his own death. And there's a series of places in the Gospel of Matthew where he predicts his own death. I think the last one, chapter 21, verse 17 through 19. Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on his way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up." Seems very matter of fact. The Lord seems to say this in a way that's very steady. But here there's an unveiling. A new insight is given. There's a window that's opened to the turmoil of his soul. The relationship of care and trust between the Father and the Son that's characterized his whole ministry, that Satan challenged at the beginning of Christ's ministry in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. At this point, in this passage, it's going to be stretched to the breaking point in a final test, in which we see a pitched battle take place in the soul of Christ of such a kind that we haven't seen before in the Gospel of Matthew. It's an unveiling of it, and we won't see again. It's just here. It's just in this passage. It's a pitched battle that Christ wins, and he wins by prayer. I hope you catch that this morning. It's a battle that Christ wins by prayer, and there's no other way for him to win it. He's going to emerge from this contest with a new and hard-won firmness of purpose. And he's going to go to the cross from this point forward unflinchingly and without a moment's hesitation. So the window into Christ's inner turmoil, the inner turmoil of his soul, is opened here for a moment, and then it's closed. And it's not to be seen again in the Gospel of Matthew except perhaps once more, when it returns, and that's, of course, the terrible cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it's glimpsed once more, but this is really the window into his soul. And so, meanwhile, while Christ wins this struggle by prayer, as wave after wave of the darkest despair breaks over his soul, his closest disciples who are near to him, they lose every round in their bout against sleepiness. And that sounds kind of trivial in comparison to what I've just been talking about. But because of that, they're completely unable to play even a supporting role when their Lord needs them the most. And so the contrast could not be more profound. So our passage is an unveiling in two important ways. The first is it opens a window. It unveils the turmoil of Christ's soul. There's a second way in which it's an unveiling, and that is it unveils God's love for you, which I plan to talk about. I plan to return to it at the end and not talk about it now, but I wanted to tell you now in advance. That's where we're headed. It's also an unveiling of Christ's love and of God's love for you. So my message this morning in three parts, three waves of despair that break upon Christ's soul. The first wave, verse 36 to 41. The second wave, verse 42 and 43. And the third wave, verse 44 to 46. So the first wave of despair, and it's about midnight on the night in which the Lord is going to be betrayed, arrested, tried, and the next morning crucified. The next morning is going to find him on a cross. So verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. He came to a place, a piece of land, and perhaps enclosed in some way, called Gethsemane. And that word means an olive press. And that's an olive press is where olives are crushed with a heavy weight. It looks like a big wheel in a trough. And the olives are mashed into oil. If the place is called Gethsemane, olive press, and it is, it makes sense that this place is an orchard of olive trees. And so the Lord comes to this place. It was familiar to him. We know that. He said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And so he leaves them perhaps at the gate of this place, this enclosed place, or at least at the entrance. And he's going inside in order to pray alone. Verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Of the 12 disciples, I think you know this already, these three were the closest to him, Peter, James, and John. In fact, they were singled out, these three, on three occasions of the Lord's ministry. This is the third one. Do you know what they are? The first one is the raising of Jairus' daughter. The Lord raised the little girl from the dead and took these three in with him to see him do that. The second, the transfiguration. He took these three upon a high mountain, and his face was transfigured before them and shone like the sun. And then finally this, the prayer in Gethsemane. He posts the rest of the disciples at the entrance and takes these three with him into the garden as he goes to pray. As in the other two times when the Lord singles out these three disciples, this is a new step. This is a deeper step in the Lord's self-disclosure. He's unveiling something new. And he takes these three with him. He's unveiling something he hasn't unveiled before. And so if you look at verse 37, it uses the word began. The Lord, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed in such a way that he hadn't been before, or at least that he hadn't shown, he hadn't disclosed to them before. He took with him these three, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. Verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. My soul is deeply grieved. And he uses the very same words to speak about this, his soul being deeply grieved, as is found and represented in the refrain of Psalm 42 and 43. And let me read that. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So it says in our passage, my soul is deeply grieved. And it's the same word that's used in the psalm. Why are you deeply grieved, O my soul? And so this is from this psalm. the psalmist is speaking to himself. I hope you've used this psalm to talk to yourself before. Why are you deeply distressed? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So the Lord uses the same language as this psalm. My soul is deeply grieved, except he adds this. My soul is deeply grieved, in the words of this psalm, to the point of death. Deeply grieved until death. Now, I know the story, and I know we're right in the shadow of literal death. And so when the Lord says, my soul is deeply grieved until death, perhaps it's a reference to that death that he's facing. But I think rather, it's very much like the expression that we use to express special force. Say, I was scared to death, or I was worried to death about you. And so we use it in that way. Jonah used that about the plant. Lord says, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah says, yeah, it's right for me to be angry. I'm angry to death about this plant. And I think he uses the expression in the same sense. So what the psalmist was talking about when he wrote this, why are you in despair, O my soul? When he wrote that psalm, the Lord Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane to the uttermost. The Lord was in despair of his soul to death, to the uttermost, with special force. And more than even the psalmist experience, it's fulfilled in Christ. So the Lord says to his three disciples, he says to them, my soul is deeply grieved to death. Remain here and keep watch with me. He's brought them in further, deeper into the garden with him than the other eight that are remaining. And he's going to post them here. And he gives them this command, remain here and keep watch with me. Keep awake with me is what he commands them to do. You'll notice he doesn't even say here, remain here, would you pray for me? He doesn't even say that. He just says, watch, just stay awake, just be with me. I'm going in here to pray. Stay here and just remain awake with me. When we go through something that is really difficult, really sorrowful, of course, we crave another comforting presence just to be with us. And that impulse was not alien to the Lord Jesus Christ and wasn't alien to him at this time. He's fully human as well as being fully God. And so whether it's the experience of being a helpless baby, that's part of what it is to be a human being, or this craving, just a comforting presence to be near him in his hour of distress. Nothing human is foreign to him except for sin. And so this is what he asked them to do. He just asked them to be near to them. He's asking for their help when he asks them this in verse 38. Remain here and keep watch with me. Just stay awake with me while I go here and pray. Verse 39, he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. He went a little bit further, a little space between him and Peter, James, and John, who he had asked to stay awake. Luke says a stone's throw, so the distance between second base and home plate, or something like that, that the Lord went a little bit further into this orchard. And I can imagine he goes into the most secluded, the darkest part of this orchard. And there he falls on his face, shows the depth of his emotion, and he prayed. And it seems he prayed aloud, as is usual in Scripture. Not everywhere in Scripture, but as is usual in Scripture, it seems here that he prayed aloud. And this is what he prayed, verse 39. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. In his prayer, he speaks of the cup. He speaks of the cup. We've sung about it already. Scripture speaks about this cup. Psalm 75 and verse 8. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain it and drink it down to its dregs. In another place, Isaiah 51, verse 17, it speaks of it as the cup of God's anger. It speaks of it as a chalice of reeling. That is, it's more than the person who drinks it can handle. it causes reeling. It's overwhelming to them, and it must be drained to the dregs. It's a cup of God's wrath, and that's what he's praying about in the garden at this time. That's what he's thinking about, and that's his prayer. I'm not going to dwell on the cup because I really don't understand the depth of it, just as I don't understand the height, the depth, the breadth, the width of the love that swallowed up this cup. If you've had a sense of God's wrath, and I hope you have, because you can't be a Christian unless you've had a sense of God's wrath. There's no other way to be a believer than to have this sense of God's wrath that drives you to believe in Christ. That's not the cup. That is a sense of anticipation of the cup as God's wrath. It speaks of it in Scripture as being treasured up for the day of wrath. The cup is God's wrath poured out. That's what he's speaking of. Not just the anticipation or sense of God's wrath coming, but the wrath itself poured out. That's what he's praying about when he prays about this cup. Nor do I understand even more what it would be for the eternal Son of God. He's worthy of all honor. He's worthy of the same honor as God. What it would be for him to drink this cup. The shame of crucifixion, the shame of being impaled on a piece of wood, naked, propped up so that people can watch while you suffer and die, while you drown in public, in front of everyone, on display, is only really just a representation of what this cup really is. In other words, it's only really part of the idea of what this cup of God's wrath is. It's an apt representation. It's a good representation. It's a sufficient representation for us. That's why it was chosen by God. The cross was chosen by God. The cross was his plan. But it gives only a sense of what this cup is. It can't really even be comprehended. But I know that every sin I've committed, every shameful thing I've done and thought is in this cup that the Lord is praying about. So here's his request here in the garden. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. The request is, and it's a completely sincere request. It's a real request. He's not just putting on a display for the disciples that are listening. This is a completely sincere request. He's saying, if your purpose can be accomplished in any other way, then by me not drinking this cup, let that be done. Please let that be done. That's his request. And yet not as I will, but as you will. That's what he prays. Notice in this prayer that you find in verse 39, two elements from the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that the Lord teaches his disciples to pray in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Do you see the two elements that are there? The first is, my Father. That's how he commanded his disciples to pray to the Father. And the second is, not my will, but your will be done. May your will be done. And that's part of this prayer. So this is the prayer, the same one that he taught to his disciples. And these are the elements that win the victory over despair, is the elements of this prayer. My Father, not as I will. Presenting requests and then saying, not as I will, but your will be done. Those are the elements. That's the prayer that wins a victory over despair. Not as a talisman, not as a chant, not as an incantation, a formula to say, but it's a prayer that when your lips pray and your heart prays it, it's a prayer that wins the victory over despair, the same one that he taught to his disciples. Verse 40, as we move on from this, he came to his disciples. He comes back to the three disciples. They're not far away. He comes for comfort. He comes for support. He comes just to see them and to be with them. Support as he prays this prayer. This was not an easy prayer for him to pray. It was a struggle for him to pray this prayer. My Father, if possible, let it pass from me this cup, yet not as I will, but as you will be done. And so he goes to them for support, the support of them simply being with them while he prays this prayer, simply being awake when he prays this prayer, to lift up the burden like Aaron and Hur lifting up the arms of Moses. His hands grew heavy as he prayed. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. They couldn't give even this smallest support. He didn't even ask them to pray with him. Even the smallest support of just being there, of just being awake when he comes to them. He found his disciples sleeping. And Luke, in his account, says, sleeping from sorrow. They had some idea of something terrible that was going to happen on this night, and they found it to be exhausting. It was already late at night, a time when they'd normally be sleeping. And especially this sorrow caused them to sleep at this time. So he found the disciples sleeping, and he addresses them. He addresses the three of them, actually, by speaking to Peter. And that's normal. It's Peter. Peter is the spokesman. Peter is the leader of the group. He finds them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" Verse 41, keep watching. That's the same command as before. Please stay awake longer. Don't do this again. Keep watching. The same command that he's given them before still applies. It's the same assignment. It's a small assignment, but it's the same assignment. Just stay awake is what he's asking them. But then he adds this. He's telling them how to do this. He's telling them how to stay awake and be with him and do what he's asked them to do. Keep watching and praying that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So here's how to obey the small thing, but an important thing, the small thing that I've commanded them to do. Keep watching and praying that you might not enter into temptation. Another element of the Lord's Prayer, it's a prayer for protection from temptation. So he gives them this command along with it, to help them to do what he's asked them to do. Pray that you might not enter into temptation. Pray for protection from temptation. And along with that command to pray, and related to it, he gives them this aphorism, this short proverb, this short, pithy saying that I want to kind of stop and not just pass over it, but spend a little bit of time with this. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, let me dwell on this just for a moment. It's a proverb. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's a proverb. Proverbs are designed to stick in your memory, to lodge there. And I bet this does stick in your memory. I bet you remember this. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But another thing that's true of proverbs is they take a little bit of unpacking. All proverbs do. They require a little bit of attention, a little bit of mental effort to unpack them, even a little bit of meditation. The proverbs are like a nut to crack to get to the meat of it. And this proverb is really a useful one. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But I think it's most often misunderstood, which makes it not useful. I think most often this sticks in the memory as an uncracked nut. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and then becomes not very useful for anything. So let me say first what spirit and flesh here are not, and then second I'll say talk about what spirit and flesh are. Spirit and flesh in this proverb, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They're not parts. They're not parts of a man. They're not even parts of a Christian man. They're not, as in the spirit being the higher parts of a man, the more noble impulses of a man that we might share in common with the angels, who are pure spirits. They're not, they're incorporeal. They're not bodies at all. Angels are creatures like us, but they're mightier than we are. They're more intelligent than we are. So we share some things sort of in common with them. In some ways, we are like the angels, sort of the higher parts of our being. It's not speaking of parts. The spirit is not the higher part of our nature. The flesh is not the lower parts of our nature, the grosser appetites. We live in a body. They're not the appetites that the body dominates, or the drives that we share in common with the animals who have bodies like we do and have many of the same appetites that we have because we're in a body like the animals. The angels are not like animals at all, because the angels do not have a body. So it's not speaking of parts. And I think that's the way it's usually understood, that the spirit is willing, that the more noble parts of me are willing, but the less noble parts of me are weak. That insight is really not very helpful for anything unless it's just to excuse disobedience. Well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's not what this is for. It's not to excuse. It's not to just inform you about a stalemate within yourself. It's to help. The Lord is saying, again, I'm telling you to watch. I'm telling you to stay awake, and I'm telling you how to do it. Pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's supposed to be a helpful proverb and not just one to explain away their disobedience. So spirit and flesh here are not parts in any sense. What are they? What are they here? And spirit here is the whole person in all his parts or her turned toward God. That's what he means by spirit. Flesh is the whole person in all their parts turned inward toward self. The spirit, the whole person turned toward God, is willing, is ready, is prepared to obey. The flesh, the whole person in all of its parts turned toward self, turned inward, is weak. That's a helpful proverb. And so that means, yes, the most noble impulses that you have, including your spirituality, including your love for God, including the parts of you that are most like the angels, can be utterly flesh when the whole person is turned inward toward self. And that's the Pharisees, isn't it? The Pharisees, they seem very noble, but even their most noble parts, their most noble impulses are flesh, and it's weak. It profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. But there's another part to that, and this is good news, that your lowest appetites, the most animal parts of you, so to speak, the things about you that are most dominated by the body can be spirit, can be willing, can be eager to obey, can be ready when the whole person is turned toward God, as in prayer, as in like this prayer, which says, pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit, the whole person turned toward God, is willing, is ready to obey, but the flesh, the person, the whole person, refusing to look toward God, refusing to trust him, refusing to pray, is weak, is going to be unable to fulfill what I've asked you to do. The Lord is saying this. So the whole person turned towards God, spirit, that's what it's meant here, is ready, is willing, is life, and is peace. And I think I think that's the way this should be unpacked. I think that's the way this proverb should be understood. I think that's helpful for us, and not just something that we can say to sort of explain away any disobedience. Well, what happens? What's the natural thing to come about when you have a very bitter grief? You spend some time alone. You come to your friends, and they just don't seem very sympathetic to you. They seem preoccupied with other things, with their own troubles. And what happens is a wave of grief washes over you again. And that's just what happened to the Lord Jesus when he comes and he finds his disciples, who he's asked to stay awake with him, sleeping. So we've seen the first wave of despair that the Lord overcomes, at least for a moment, by prayer, verse 36 to 41, and then it's followed by a second wave of despair, verse 42 and 43, it's also overcome by prayer. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. This is a back and forth struggle. This is a real struggle that the Lord has in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's give and take. It's advance and retreat. And not just a steady advance. And that's why I've described it as like waves of despair washing over the Lord and washing over his soul. But do you notice he seems to be making headway against this distress in his soul. And do you notice he's making headway by prayer? And there's no other way to make headway against this distress. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. The flesh makes no headway over it. And so he makes headway by prayer, by his whole person turned towards God, causing him increasingly here to become eager, ready, willing to agree with the Father's will. So compare these prayers, because there's a sense of advance. There's a sense that here in the second prayer, he seems more resigned. He seems his soul is more at peace than it was before. The first prayer is in verse 39. My Father, if it's possible, if there's some other way to do this, let this cup pass from me that I won't have to drink it. Yet not as I will, but as you will. The second prayer is more resigned to the Lord's will. My Father, if this cannot pass away, and the Lord seems to be making peace in his soul that this is how it's going to be. It cannot pass away. Unless I drink it, your will be done. Verse 43, again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Again he came, and I think he came for support. This is not an easy prayer to pray. He's conquering this despair in his soul by this prayer. But it's not an easy prayer to pray. So he comes to his disciples. I think at this time it's a unique situation. I think he's coming to them for support, just the support of their presence, just the support of them being awake and present with him. And again, he came to them, walked over the short distance, and again, he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Now, there's nothing wrong with sleeping, especially when your eyes are heavy, like theirs were at this time. But there's everything wrong with sleeping if the Lord Jesus has asked you, if he's commanded you to stay awake with him just for a little while. Not forever, but just for a little while. Then it's inconsiderate. Then it's thoughtless. Then it's sin to sleep, even if your eyes are heavy. Even someone who's posted on guard duty, who's caught sleeping, is punished, and sometimes punished very severely, sometimes even with loss of life, because they've endangered everyone in the whole group when they were supposed to be on, when they were asked, when they were commanded to stay awake, to watch, to be ready, to guard. And so their sleeping is really, it really indicates a lack of sympathy to the Lord and a disobedience to what he's asked them to do. And this lack of sympathy contributes, I think, to the force of the final wave of despair, the third and final wave of despair that washes over him. And that's in verse 44 to 46, the third wave of despair. And again, it's overcome by prayer. There's no other way for the Lord to overcome it than by prayer. Verse 44, he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. The same prayer as before, the same as what he prayed, I think, when he went away and prayed a second time. So I think it's the same prayer as in verse 42. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. It's the same prayer. Not all repetition in prayer is vain. And especially in a situation like this where it's a spiritual battle. And so the ground that has been gained before is lost, has to be regained again. The same ground, and regained in the same way as before, and even regained with the very same prayer that the Lord prays. And so he prays the very same thing again a third time that he prayed the second time. And then a third time comes to his disciples, verse 45, and a third time finds them sleeping. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Now, my translation, I'm reading New American Standard, that's what I usually read. It has it as a question, and it has a little footnote in the margin. It has it as a question, are you still sleeping and resting? Which is more or less a rebuke to them. But it has a little footnote and goes over to the margin and explains that it could also be understood as a command. Sleep and rest, like sort of a permission now that they can sleep and rest. The King James Version, let me say what it says. Sleep on now and take your rest. And so it understands it as a command. And by the way, this is not a place where the manuscripts have a really slight discrepancy. It's exactly the same. It's just about how to interpret what is there. But I think the King James Version, I think, has it right. It's a command, and it's a command of permission. And the point is, he has no further need for them to stay awake. The test is over. It's been overcome. His struggle has been fought. The outcome is decided. He no longer has the need for them to stay awake. And so I think it's actually he's releasing them from what he commanded them to do. Sleep on now and take your rest. The contest is over, and the contest has been won. From this point on, there's going to be no further sign of reluctance as the Lord goes to the cross. He's accepted the Father's will fully and finally and completely. The battle seems to be over, and it's not a moment too soon, because now things are going to begin to move very quickly. In fact, as the Lord is speaking here, he says, and I'm in the middle of verse 45, go on sleeping, take your rest. And then he says this, because it begins to change. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Here comes Judas with an arrest party that he's gathered. They're armed. They're coming for the Lord. In fact, it mentions that in verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs and came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And so now his death, his arrest, all of it, it's being set in motion, and the Lord knows it. The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. And he doesn't just say the hands of men, as he said before, the hands of sinners to commit the worst sin that's ever committed. And so the Lord is awake to the full reality of what is about to occur. And then he ends with this, verse 46, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And it's not a call to escape. It might sound like that. That might seem natural. It would have been very easy for the Lord to slip away into the night and escape this arrest. But this, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand, is not a call to retreat. It's a call to go out and to meet them, to meet this band of those who are coming to arrest him. So this is where we end this morning. Come back next time. It's an exciting part. It's meant to be an exciting part of this. And so we'll pick up as the arrest of the Lord is set into motion. But let me pick up where I left off at the very beginning of this message. Our passage is an unveiling in two important ways. The first is it opens a window into the turmoil of Christ's soul in a way that we haven't seen before in the Gospel of Matthew, and in a way that we're really not going to see again in the Gospel of Matthew. So it's an unveiling of the turmoil of Christ's soul. But second, it unveils Christ's love for you. It unveils Christ's love for you. And those two unveilings are really one. The reason Christ had to go through the turmoil of his soul and prevail over it, the reason there was no other way but through this, is because it is God's love for you at your worst, when you most deserve the cross, that most glorifies God. That's why there was no other way than this. And so what is revealed also is God's love for you, the seriousness of God's purpose to love you, to be glorified by his love for sinners, is also unveiled at the same time as the anguish of Christ's soul. In fact, that's really what it means, the anguish of Christ's soul. This passage is mysterious. We can't really understand what it was like for the Son to overcome this despair in his soul and accept the cup, accept the Father's will. That's why I've just sort of really only glanced on that in covering it. We can come so far to understanding what the Lord is really experiencing as he embraces this cup, and then we have to stop. We can't go any further than that. And so we just have to speak about how the Lord interacted with his disciples and what he prayed. And that's what the passage is about. It's about the Lord Jesus. But even more mysterious, because it's only really hinted at in this chapter, what was it like for the Father to refuse the request of his Son when his Son is saying, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me? And the Father, in effect, says, no, there is no other way. There is no other way. What's best for you is for you to drink this cup. It's because the Father knew with complete certainty that what most glorifies Christ, what is the most fitting for the character of Christ, what is the perfect fit for the character of Christ, is his love for you at your worst, when you're deserving the cross, when you're deserving God's wrath. So it's an unveiling of God's love. And as the curtain is pulled back on God's love for you, also at the same time, a curtain is pulled back on all creation, on the whole universe, on every event that happens in it, including every event that happens in your life all around you, large and small, important, seemingly important, and seemingly unimportant. And I say that because of the scriptures that say that Christ, the Son, upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Or Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. All things consist, all things cohere in Christ. Not a different Christ from this one, the one who struggled, the one who prevailed out of love for you, out of obedience to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, but the same Christ. In him, all things cohere. And in him, the whole universe and all of its parts, down to the last detail, is held together. And so the whole universe hums, strives, so to speak, with God's love for his people, with God's love for you, if you're a believer in him. It's a forgiving love. That's the nature of it. It's a love that swallowed that cup and drank it up. It's a transforming love. And it's a love that strives for you while you sleep, like the disciples did, while you're not even aware of it, while you're not helping it, while you're not participating in it, or helping it at all, like the disciples did. It's a love that must prevail in the end, and only because Christ must prevail in the end, and he prevails alone. Who would be so foolish? Or who would be so sinful and rebellious and presumptuous as to not believe in this love? Who would be so presumptuous as to say, well, you know, this just doesn't seem that interesting to me. This love of Christ, it just really isn't for me. It just doesn't seem that important to me. It doesn't seem important for me to believe it. Who would be so foolish as not to pray at all times in light of this love, this prayer that wins the victory, not my will, but your will and your love, which is greater than I can even understand, may it be done. So let me end with this, and this seemed appropriate end to this message. It's from scripture, from Epistle of Paul. Rejoice always. This is reason to rejoice. Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that you would cause us to be those who rejoice always and who pray without ceasing, win the victory that can only be won by prayer, because we're believing in the love of Christ, which is revealed in this passage, this very unique passage, mysterious passage and wonderful passage, and yet reveals what's all around us, what's all working together around us in every detail for our good, the love of Christ for sinners, for us. We thank you that you've given us the faith to see it and believe it. We pray that you'd strengthen our faith, cause it to grow from strength to strength, and cause us to grow strong in faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.